Hey, everybody. Welcome to another episode of the Smart Faith Podcast, coming to you from the middle of nowhere in West Texas. My name is Joe Sisk, and you can email me at smartfaithpodcast@yahoo.com. Definitely check out revelationsradionetwork.com for all your podcast needs. I do ask that you say a prayer for me. I'm going through a very difficult time in my life where some relationships in my life are changing definitions, becoming redefined, and that may end up being, you know, something that really shakes my life up in a really big way. So out of respect for the people involved, I'm not going to discuss the details of the issue, but just know that some relationships are becoming redefined and moving from one state to a different state, and that's very difficult for me, and I'm really facing a lot of struggle as I try to cope with the resulting confusion and pain that comes from such a redefinition. So I could definitely use all the prayers I could get, and thank you to all y'all that are praying for me already, and that I've emailed, that have been, you know, good friends to me. And I love you guys, and I really need you guys, and I bless you guys for everything you do for me. So definitely keep me in your prayers. I love you all, and we'll try to get out as many Smart Faith podcasts as possible in this time, but don't hold it against me if I get a little slow sometimes, because there's a lot of things going on right now. So today we're going to talk about a rocky situation. This is a passage study sermon taken in adultery, taken from a section of the Bible where the woman is taken in adultery. We're going to be talking about a passage of the Bible that is often quoted but not always understood. We're going to be talking about the woman that is taken in adultery that is brought before Jesus as he taught at the temple. This is where the famous "He who is without sin cast the first stone" verse comes from, and we're going to look at the surrounding text to gain a better understanding of the context of this famous quote. Many people use this passage to say, "You can't criticize me for my sin," but is that what the Word is telling us, or is there something more to it than this? Our goal today is to answer that very question. First, let's look at the situation. John 8:2, "And clearly and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." So Jesus is teaching and spreading wisdom and knowledge to the people. Then the Pharisees come in with a woman that they tell Jesus that the woman had been caught in the very act of adultery, dead to rights, naked as a jaybird, so to speak. They sit her down in the midst of all the people and ask Jesus what they should do about her. Now, this is an interesting story. Most of us are familiar with it, but let me tell you something that we don't always think about. This is a trap. They are trying to get Jesus into a bind, and to do so in front of the crowd that come to hear him speak. They aren't interested in learning from Jesus. They are trying to get him to incriminate himself in some manner that they can use against him. Jesus' ministry was one filled with love and mercy towards sinners. In fact, in Matthew 11:19, Jesus is called the friend of sinners. He would not have been called such if he did not show mercy and love toward those who had sinned and those that the religious leaders of the time have scorned. Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost," is what Jesus said in that verse. Jesus came to the world to provide salvation through his blood to all sinners, and since we are all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God, we all need Christ. But the point is, Jesus was loving and merciful. But, and here's where the trap comes into play, he also said he was not here to destroy the law. Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So if Christ is going to uphold the law, he would have to condemn this woman to death, because the law said in Leviticus 20:10 that the man that committed adultery with another man's wife, even he that committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. So therefore she was guilty, and since she was caught in the act, and Leviticus clearly condemns her to death. The Pharisees were sure they had Christ over a barrel with this one. If he gave her mercy, he would be breaking the law. And if he condemned her to die, he would be going against his ministry of love and mercy. There's no way out, is there? He's just stuck, right? And this brings us through the accusation and brings us to the sentencing. What does Jesus do? He does not answer them directly at first. John 8:6 part B, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. The Pharisees demand an answer of Jesus, and he responds with John 8:7 part B, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. After saying this, he returns to his writing on the ground. Now, what is Jesus doing with this whole writing on the ground thing? We are not told for sure what he is writing, but there are a few possibilities. The most obvious one is that he is concerning himself with something else, as to possibly cast some contempt on the Pharisees and basically ignore them, since they were being so demanding. In this case, it might have been that he was not writing anything legible, but instead was just using the activity to intentionally divert his attention away from them. He was doodling, basically, so he wouldn't have to pay attention to them. There is another possibility, however, and one that says the Lord was writing the sins of the accusers in the dust as they were demanding that he pronounce a sentence on the woman. He was writing down the various sins that they had committed, maybe not with their names or anything, but just, you know, wrote down what they had done. This might have something to do with the reaction we are about to see, but there's no way to be sure. While this view is not, at least in my experience, a really widely held one, I do believe it is a possibility, and I mention it for your consideration. There is some debate over the Greek word that is used for writing, whether or not it intends a legal proceeding type writing or is just writing in general. And if it's a legal proceeding type writing, then it's probably a listing of sins. And if it's just writing in general, then it's, you know, whatever. We don't know. But either way, Jesus is, you know, he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone, basically. Now, to understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need to understand the law itself that they are appealing to. They are asking for her death, but they apparently forgot that Jesus is extremely well-versed in the law. Christ knew that the law said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is put worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So we were told that she was caught, but it's not clear who exactly caught her in the act. Who are the witnesses? Who actually caught her? If they all caught her, then they all need to let themselves know, hey, we were the actual direct witnesses. Right now, at this particular junction, we don't know who the witnesses are. Also, we need to figure out who is supposed to cast the first stone legally. The law also speaks on this. Deuteronomy 17:7, the next verse. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. The first stone to be cast by the witness. And only after the witness had cast their stone were the rest of the people to cast stones as well. Finally, the man in this situation was to be put to death as well. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. So the obvious question is, where is the man? They said they were caught in the act, right? So the man should have been there with her as well, suffering the same fate as she was to suffer. Now, we think about this situation, we know it's a trap. Jesus fulfilled the law by pointing out that the witness must cast the first stone, and to do so means they would have to finger the man as well. There is a good chance, because this is a trap, that the man was in league with the group, and that makes him a co-conspirator, and they probably didn't want him to be killed. Another point to consider is that the man was involved, was turned over for execution, he might start naming names and reveal the conspiracy, which would be a big problem. I really think this is a distinct possibility because the Pharisees would not have passed up enforcing the law with a man as well had he been some random adulterer caught with a woman. What difference is it making? Stone them both. It wouldn't make any bit of difference to them. He was either someone had either had power or friends in high places, or he was offered clemency in exchange for helping them spring this trap. he either was important, knew somebody important, or cut a deal. And I think the point boils down to the fact that if the witnesses came forward to fulfill the law asking who had to throw the first stone first, this would open them up to investigation, and then the trap plot would be revealed. And that would be a whole other can of worms and really bad business. So Jesus was able to effectively reverse the trap. Now for the famous line. Now Jesus is not likely referring to any single sin whatsoever, because common sense tells us we've all sinned at some point. We've all done something somewhere in our lives that was wrong. He's probably referring to a scandalous skin, a skeleton in the closet, say like trying to entrap someone in a dilemma and having a callous disregard for the wife of the bait. They're trying to get this woman killed to prove a point. Not only that, but the sin of adultery was seen quite widespread in the time of Christ, for he himself calls the generation an adulterous one in Matthew 12:39. There's a good chance that some of the Pharisees accusing the woman was adulterers themselves, even if they weren't, because this is the trap. They are all guilty of being co-conspirators out to manufacture a reason for them to accuse Jesus. To ask for he who is without sin is to ask for several different things on several different levels. Jesus is calling for someone without similar sin. He is calling for an honest witness. He is calling for the truth of the situation. And that takes us through the sentencing and brings us to the pardon. John 8:9. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, and beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. The eldest would be the most honorable and the wisest, and the last being those that just joined the Pharisees' ranks, the youngest. They all leave, and we find Christ is left with the woman. John 8:10. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? The woman answers and says that none stand to accuse her. Since there are no witnesses left to speak against her, Jesus follows the law and does not condemn her either. He didn't see it, so he's like, there's no witnesses here. I didn't see nothing. You know, that's the deal. But he does not just send her away. He first tells her something that's very important in John 8:11, part B. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now this is some important stuff going on here. The elders left whenever they realized they were confronted by their conscience, because they knew the law and they realized the position they were in. They knew too the further pursuit of the situation might end up with them in hot water. Without the support of the elders, the younger members didn't stand a chance in the situation either, and they knew it, so they did not take any action either and filed out as well. The conviction of the conscience also compelled them to leave, as they realized they should not be doing what they were doing. This is where the idea of Jesus writing the sins comes in. If Christ was writing their sins, it may be seen that they too were guilty of sinning against God's law, might have led them to realize that the trap was wrong in the first place. No matter what, their conscience convicted them of this, they were all moved by it, and they all left. Though Jesus points out that none stand to accuse the woman and none had cast the stone of a witness at her, he still rebukes her for what she has done. Jesus lets her know that he knows and simply tells her to sin no more. Now, these might be a few simple words, but they convey quite a bit. There is knowledge there. Jesus said no more because he knew in fact she had committed a sin. Jesus warned her with those words, telling her not to sin like she had. There was also a second chance in there as well, for if she wasn't given another chance, she wouldn't have been told to go. You notice there's a very interesting thing. Forgiveness is not asked here, and forgiveness is not extended, but a second chance to live a right life is. You know, he says, go and sin no more. You know, go and do your life right this time. What else can we learn from this situation? We see that the Pharisees were incredibly cruel with the woman, using her as bait in their trap. They were toying with her life and had no love or compassion for her. They were cold and detached, and they were using her as a human being for their own ends. This is not how God sees us. Every life has meaning. He loves each of us, and we are all important to Him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The world here means every and each last one of us, individually. He loves us all, and He knows us all. His love is extended to us all, and we are all precious in His sight. If there is one truth in this world, it is that God loves us. This is the basis for all things, for without God's love, what hope could there be? This is when we must treat each other with consideration. Even in the most serious situations, after terrible crimes, we are still to value life. The punishment of crime should be taken in the most serious of mindsets. It's not something to be taken lightly. We are not to take life so lightly as to throw others' lives around as though they are meaningless. The Pharisees were willing to put this woman on the line just to further their personal vendetta. There is no respect for life in how they acted. Even if it was a legitimate crime with a required severe punishment, there still needs to be respect, even when justice is carried out, because justice is not cruel. We can also see that sinners can repent and be forgiven those sins. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want us to receive the due punishment of our sins. Instead, He wants us to come to Him in repentance and be forgiven and taken into His grace. This is why we cannot treat others in a contemptuous manner, for all have value in God's eyes. To do so is to be hypocritical in our ways, for we believe ourselves to be of value, yet deny the value of others before God. Unfortunately for the Pharisees, they are often noted to be hypocrites. Matthew 23 speaks more on that issue. Also of note is Matthew 7, 1-5, where Jesus condemns hypocritical judgments. Jesus did not come to be an executioner in this world. John 3:17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Though Jesus didn't come to destroy the world, He never said it was wrong to acknowledge sin for what it is. In fact, with our woman here, notice that Jesus did acknowledge she had in fact sinned. By telling her to sin no more, He is telling her that He knows about what happened and she needs to straighten up. This is the important thing I was talking about. Jesus clearly gives her a rebuke, even though it is through a very few words, it is still very clearly there. Also, by saying what He did, Jesus called her out on her sin by the implication carried in the statement. Had she not sinned, there would be no need for the command to sin no more. His mercy for her was not found in Him ignoring or not calling her on her sin. It was instead in the fact that she was given a second chance to live her life the proper way. This is the truth about what Jesus said. We serve a God of second chances. He is giving countless people second chances. Many times we can find an example of God's mercy and how He gives second chances in the Bible. One story that jumps to mind instantly is, of course, the story of Jonah. Not only Jonah was given a second chance, so were the people of Nineveh in the book that bears his name. This woman with Jesus is another prominent example of second chances. You and I are examples as well. Each day that we live is another chance for us from God to live our lives for Him according to His commands. If you're not saved, His forgiveness extends to you even today. Now is the accepted time, and today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. You can make all things new this very day. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For the Christian that has sinned, prayer is available. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an entire lifetime to do what is right. I say that not in the spirit of a procrastination, but instead of the spirit of us having so many chances to work and apply ourselves to do as we need. We have many chances, so we should avail ourselves of them as much as possible. When you think of the woman taken in adultery, you should remember the situation that merited her death. That is, she is caught in the sin. She was condemned to be killed for this very sin, but yet she was given a stay from death and was granted a mercy of a second chance. We are all in the same situation as this woman. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And for those who sin, we too, like the woman, deserve death. Romans 6:23, part A. The wages of sin is death. But God has given us this day of our punishment and has also granted us a second chance. Romans 6:23, part B. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not waste your second chance. Remember, God loves you and so do I. Until next time, my friends, God bless.